This morning's reading comes from Jonah chapter 4, verses 1 to 11. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country, that is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish? For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, Do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he would see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, It is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, Do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?
Gracious Lord, please help us this morning as we consider your word to see more of what you are like, and then by your Holy Spirit to become more like you ourselves. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The ongoing war in the Democratic Republic of Congo was described in Time magazine as the deadliest war in the world. Innumerable and truly wicked atrocities have been committed there since 1998. Well over 5 million people have been killed. One source reckons that 1,000 die each day, and another put it at about 45,000 dying every month. So a lot of people dying. They are killed by militias armed with knives and machetes. 3 years ago, the BBC sent a reporter to a refugee camp holding 800,000 people to speak to one Christian family who have been affected. They interviewed a 14-year-old boy called Elisha, who described how men came to their home one night. His mother, who was breastfeeding the baby, was stabbed and killed straight away. His 4-year-old brother, when he heard voices, came out of the bedroom to greet the visitors whom he thought had arrived for a prayer meeting. They stabbed him to death. Then they did evil things to Elisha and his father. Elisha now only has one leg. When asked about how he felt about those men who had done such wicked things, Elisha's father said, All I can do is ask that God will transform their hearts. All I can do is ask that God will transform their hearts. Well, I've recounted that grim story because it shows how a Christian man who had received God's grace and mercy himself recognise that God is able to redeem and change even the most wicked people known to him. The very men who had murdered his wife and young child and maimed both himself and his older son. And that's why he was willing to pray for them, because he knew that God could transform even them. Now, of course, the almost overwhelming temptation when faced with such evil is to say, I hope they rot in hell. But it is to God's glory when wicked people hear God's word and turn back to him and have their lives transformed by him. God will receive great glory for that. People will say, wow, look at what God has done, even in that person's life. It's a miracle. Glory be to God. It's what happened in Nineveh to people with a shocking human rights record. I have to say, of course, that in many ways, chapter 3 would have been a great place for this book of Jonah to finish, wouldn't it? The rebel on the run has returned, done what he was supposed to do, witnessed a wonderful act of repentance on a jaw-dropping scale. You know, what could be better than that? That would be a great place to finish. And especially if you were the one who had the privilege of preaching God's word to all those people, you might imagine that Jonah would have been delighted. That's the happy ending to the story. Well, in Yorkshire, there's a phrase. There's nowt so strange as folk. I'll translate that for you. There's nowt so strange as folk. There's nothing so strange as people. Jonah should have been dancing in the streets in Nineveh, shouldn't he? Over 120,000 people had been saved. But he was as miserable as sin. There's nowt so strange as folk. He hated the very thought that people as wicked as the Ninevites had been saved. It made him feel as sick as a pig. And if we are honest, it is often a sticking point for us, the thought that certain people could be saved. Here in chapter 4, Jonah twice declares that he is angry enough to die over it. You see, he knew, didn't he, verse 2, that God is gracious and merciful and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And incredibly, Jonah hates it. That's what he hates. It's a strange thing not to like about someone, isn't it? That they are gracious and merciful and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. That is a strange thing to hate. Jonah is revealing that he doesn't like God. He doesn't like what God has revealed of himself. His gracious and merciful character that reaches out even to those who appear to be the worst of sinners. Not liking what God has revealed of himself is the thing we often notice in unbelievers, isn't it? But even believers can dislike God's self-revelation. We don't like what we know about God in some issues, or what he says about some things. Jonah would rather die than let the Ninevites experience God's love and grace and mercy. And in chapter 1, he actually put his money where his mouth was. He didn't tell the ship's captain to turn around and get into where he was meant to be. No, he just told the crew to chuck him overboard. He would rather die, which is, of course, what he presumed would happen when he was chucked overboard, than risk the wretched and wicked Ninevites being saved. But we need to understand, as did Jonah, that God specialises in grace to undeserving people, including the Ninevites, including Jonah, and of course, thankfully, including us. So notice with me, if you will, this morning, two things from Jonah chapter 4. First is this: let God's grace to you personally shape the way you relate to others. Let God's grace to you personally shape the way you relate to others. The thing that's very obvious in verse 2 is that Jonah knew God's word. He knew Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, when God passed in front of Moses and said, "Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin." That's what he's remembering and quoting in verse 2. But he knew it not only because he had learned it, but because it was the experience time and again of his people, Israel. Many times they had turned away from God as a nation, but he was gracious and compassionate. He was slow to anger and he lovingly restored them. And even more than all that, of course, Jonah had just experienced God's grace and mercy personally. By rights, God could have let Jonah drown in the Mediterranean. But no, God had mercifully and graciously saved Jonah and gave him a second chance to do what he was supposed to do. This is a man who both knew from God's word that God was gracious and loving and slow to anger. He knew the scriptures. but a man who also had personally experienced that God was gracious and loving and slow to anger. His theology was sound. What he said about God was completely true. But sadly, the things that he knew about God had not yet filtered through to shape the way that he thought about and related to others. And that is why we see in verses 1 to 3, Jonah basically having a temper tantrum and throwing his toys out of the pram. We're told in verse 1 that it displeased Jonah exceedingly and he was angry. Sounds a bit twee, doesn't it? It displeased Jonah exceedingly. I reckon it just sort of probably misses the feel of the moment, the way that's been translated. Jonah was furious. He was spitting nails and hopping mad. It displeased Jonah exceedingly. He was furious. He was hopping mad because he had stuck his neck out and risked his reputation. He probably even risked his life telling the violent Ninevites that in 40 days they would be destroyed. But then, as we saw last night in chapter 3, the Ninevites repented. They turned back to God, and God mercifully relented in bringing his judgment upon them. Well, the thought of those wretched Ninevites sharing in God's grace with him made Jonah want to die, verse 3. The Ninevites were the enemies of God's people. Their wickedness and human rights record spoke for itself. How could God save them? And so Jonah prayed to the Lord, verse 2, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my own country? That's why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you're a gracious God and merciful and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Can you see Jonah's double standards going on here? He was only too pleased to receive God's grace and salvation himself. Back in chapter 2, but he didn't think the Ninevites should receive it. He hadn't understood grace, had he? Grace is getting something that you don't deserve. And Jonah is right. The Ninevites didn't deserve it. They didn't deserve God's grace, but neither did Jonah. If those who are saved by grace alone, how can anyone feel superior to anyone else? Those who are saved by grace alone. How can anyone who is saved by grace feel superior to anyone else? You can't be a better or more attractive kind of sinner to God. No, salvation is by grace, and therefore that means it is available to all, to whomever God chooses to bless with his grace. But Jonah didn't get it. Maybe we think in a similar way. Perhaps we think to ourselves, of course God should save me. Of course he wants me on his team. But not them, not the drunks, not the druggies, not the greedy and arrogant hard-nosed business people, not the rapists, not the machete-wielding murderers in Congo, not the paedophiles. But God's grace is precisely for undeserving people. And we don't deserve it any more than anyone else. That's not to say, of course, that all those people I've just mentioned will be saved any more than all your respectable friends will be saved. It's just to say that no one is off limits when it comes to God's grace. No one is off limits. No one is beyond the pale. And we should be only too delighted if God would graciously transform the lives of people whom we would write off. God asked Jonah, verse 4, do you do well to be angry? It's as if God is saying to him, you have received God's grace and you didn't deserve it. And I also wanted to show my grace to others who didn't deserve it. What's that got to do with you, Jonah? This one's my call. God's grace is for all people, from Nineveh to Norwich, Delhi to Dartford, Baghdad to Barnsley, Cambodia to Cambridge, Lahore to London, Congo to Canary Wharf, Docklands to Doncaster, Kabul to Kendry. It's for everyone. And if we have personally experienced that grace, it must be reflected in the way that we personally relate to others. That man in the Congo, distressed and grief-stricken as he was, prayed for the murderers of his wife and little boy to be transformed even then, because he, a sinner himself, had received God's amazing grace himself. His own knowledge and understanding of God's grace was reflected in his attitude to even the worst of people. It seems that he thought, God has graciously saved me. Maybe he will graciously save them. I'll pray that he will transform their hearts, just as he has transformed my sinful heart. Well, that's the attitude. That's how our knowledge of God's grace is reflected in the way we relate to others. Not thinking that anyone is beyond God's grace. You weren't and neither are they. But is that the way you think about people? Or are there those that you sort of sometimes think, maybe gleefully, one day they've got it coming to them, one day they'll get what they deserve? That was what Jonah was actually thinking, because his knowledge of God was not reflected in his thinking about others. The right response when originally asked to go to Nineveh should have been, oh Lord, thank you for saving me. How wonderful it would be if in your amazing grace you would save them too. Well, that should be our attitude as well as we look at our communities where we live and work. Someone once said that speaking to a non-Christian about Jesus is like one beggar telling another beggar where to find food. A Christian friend of mine who was a lecturer at Cambridge University, doing very well for himself there, on the morning of his wedding, went around the streets of Cambridge where he knew that his homeless friends lived, in the doorways and the like, and he went to invite them to his wedding at church and then onto the food bid afterwards. And of course, he was just being consistent. He spoke with them regularly and invited them to church and to find out about Jesus so that they might one day be at the wedding banquet of the Lamb. And despite being a lecturer at one of the most prestigious universities in the world, he knew that God is compassionate and loved those homeless people. And that by his grace he was able to save them, just as he himself had received grace and salvation. Basically, we are no different to anyone else. If we've come to believe in the Lord Jesus, then we have been saved by God's grace. So as we consider those around us at home or at work or wherever, our attitude must be, thank you, Lord, for saving me. It'd be wonderful if in your amazing grace you would save them too. Well, the second part of chapter 4 helps us to further be reshaped in our thinking. And not just in our thinking about individuals personally, but personally known to us, but also in our thinking about whole communities and even the nation. So notice second with me as we finish. Let God's grace to Nineveh shape how you view your community. Let God's grace to Nineveh shape how you view your community and the world for that matter. I reckon that the big idea of this book, which comes out again now, is that God's compassion and mercy and grace and slowness to anger are not limited to the Israelites, like Jonah, but extended to the world, even to the places infamous for wickedness, places that others might write off, like Nineveh and the Congo and Kendry and Canary Wharf, even. It's probably fair to say that by chapter 4, Jonah could have been sitting in the king of Nineveh's palace celebrating God's grace and Nineveh's repentance. But instead, he takes himself off, verse 5, to a place in the east to see what would happen. Perhaps he is hoping that Nineveh might yet be destroyed. That's what I reckon he's hoping for. Well, as he sat there, God patiently and graciously helped Jonah to see why he had had compassion on the Ninevites and graciously saved them. It seems from verse 5 that Jonah sort of cobbled together a little shelter for himself, but verse 6 indicates that he hadn't made a very good job of it because it didn't provide much shade. He was in discomfort, verse 6 says. And we're told that God graciously used his sovereign rule over nature by appointing a plant to grow up quickly, presumably with large leaves, that would provide miserable, grumpy Jonah with a bit of shade. And Jonah, verse 6, we're told, was exceedingly glad because of the plant. He was very happy to once again receive God's grace himself. But he still didn't want others to receive it. Jonah wanted God to destroy. And so God did destroy. But he didn't destroy the Ninevites. He destroyed the plant, verse 7, by appointing a worm to chew and kill it. Well, then drama queen Jonah gets hopping mad again. Verse 8, repeating his desire to die. But God said to Jonah for a second time, verse 9, do you do well to be angry about the plant? Or as we might say, do you have a right to be angry about the plant? Do you have a right to be angry here? I think it's fair to say that what we get angry about and also what we get really happy about provide a very helpful insight for us into what we really care about, what we get angry about and what we get most happy about. Very helpful insight. Parents get angry, don't they, when their kids don't get into the school of their choice. We get angry when we don't get the service that we think we deserve. Personally, I'll quickly get worked up and write off a letter. But I don't seem to care, certainly not to that degree, that my next door neighbours and thousands of people in my community are heading for hell. In the words of that great hymn, do you know that hymn, do you ever sing at the barge, Facing a Task Unfinished? Do you ever do that one? Fantastic hymn. One of the lines, unnumbered souls are dying and pass into the night. What do we get happy about? What delights us? We get happy when we reach a professional goal of some kind, or when our team does well, or when our kids do well. We're delighted about those things. When you think about it, you realise, though, that lots of the things that we get worked up about and angry about or happy about are actually quite trivial. Petty things, selfish things. We can be very much like Jonah, who thought that he had a right to be angry about a withered plant which sort of interrupted his personal comfort. I mean, those are the things we get, make us get worked up when our personal comfort is interrupted. That's what's happening here. But God used this incident to show Jonah what was really important and what is really worth getting concerned about and perhaps even worth getting angry about. Verse 10. And the Lord said, Yahweh said, you pitied the plant for which you did not labour, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. It was just a plant that had come and gone. Jonah himself hadn't planted it, he hadn't watered it or cared for it in any way. And yet when it was gone, he wanted to die. Now, if he felt like that about a silly plant, how on earth could he criticise God for being concerned about thousands upon thousands of people whom he had made, but who were heading for destruction? Verse 11 tells us that there were 120,000 people in Nineveh and many cattle as well. You see, God is concerned about all he has made, all people, and even the creatures. It's incredible. Jonah was angry that a plant had died, but he didn't care about 120,000 people. In fact, he actually wanted them to die. It's very sobering, I think, for us to see this and to think upon the trivialities of life that we get so worked up about while thousands around us are heading for hell. Those 120,000 Ninevites are a symbol of the world's masses outside of Israel who need God's grace and compassion and salvation. God says in verse 11 that they do not know their right hand from their left. It's a picture, isn't it, of people who are lost, who can't sort themselves out, who don't know what life is really about, who are living for vain idols. But God is concerned about them. And the implication of the question that this book closes with is that God does care, that he is concerned about them. He says, and should I not pity Nineveh, that great city? Well, yes, he's made all these people. Of course he should care. We're not told how Jonah responded to that question, though, given that he wrote this account and led us in to see his sin, really, it seems that there was a positive response. He's written it down so we can learn from him, maybe, letting us read about his sinfulness so that we can be warned, and letting us read about God's grace, even to the nations beyond Israel, so that we may be encouraged and have hope. But I wonder how we will respond to God's word. Nineveh was a city of 120,000 people who were lost and without God, but who were saved when they heard God's word. Barnsley is a town of 72,000 people, and Kendry is a small part of that with 5,000, most of whom, in spiritual terms, don't know their left hand from their right. London is much, much bigger. There are millions who, spiritually speaking, don't know their left hand from their right. We easily get ourselves worked up and angry about trivial and stupid things when all around us people are lost on a collision course with the living God. Isn't it time we got worked up about them, had a sense of urgency for the people in our offices and in our suburbs and in our communities and in our nation? I've been very struck by one young couple who moved to Kendry nearly 2 years ago now. He was a medical doctor in Cambridge and she was a student worker at St Andrew the Great. What do you think made them make a move like that from idyllic Cambridge to a council estate in Barnsley? They moved not because they had any personal connection with Yorkshire. They didn't. They're both southerners. He's from Northern Ireland, actually, Northern Ireland, and she's from the south. They didn't move because they knew anyone. They didn't know a soul. They didn't move because the job, his job, brought them to Yorkshire. It didn't. They didn't move because Barnsley was a nicer area from where they were living. It wasn't. Far, far from it. They didn't move because if they have children, their kids will get to go to a school of even average academic attainment. They won't. Our schools are at the foot of the league tables, way, way below average. No, they came because they knew that God's compassion and grace extends to the world, to people beyond middle-class Oxbridge and London and the home counties. They may have been aware that in our conservative evangelical constituency, we have by and large ignored the north of England and the council estates of England, wherever they may be. But they know that the gospel is good news of God's grace for all, and that God, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 and following, chooses the foolish things of this world to shame the wise, and the weak to shame the strong, and the lowly and the despised things, and the things that are not to nullify the things that are. Paul points out to the Christians at Corinth that not many were, by human standards, wise, influential, or of noble birth, but God delighted in saving them. I wonder if there are any people or places that in your mind, perhaps in your corporate mind as a church, you just do not want to go to. Maybe the nearby council block. Maybe you think to yourself, maybe personally you think to yourself, I'll give it a little while in central London, but then we'll move out as soon as we can, first opportunity to the leafy suburbs where we can have a more comfortable life. I mean, why not, instead of that, commit long term to the work of the gospel in Docklands? More concerned and worked up about that bit of town than personal comfort. What a blessing that would be to have mature Christians taking a long-term view of the ministry to be done in that needy part of London. Jonah got angry about God's grace to the wretched lost. In contrast, Jesus got angry when religious people who should have known better and who should have been proclaiming God's word effectively blocked sinners from knowing the Lord and turned his house into a place of profiteering and religious posturing. Jonah looked down over Nineveh and wished the Ninevites were dead. In contrast, Jesus looked down over Jerusalem, a city despite great privilege that was full of people who were spiritually lost, and he wept for them. Jonah got angry over his own discomfort. In contrast, Jesus chose to give up the comfort and glory of heaven and was born in a stable. He ministered to the outcasts and the sinners, and he didn't just preach to them. He died for them. God is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, seen supremely in the Lord Jesus Christ. We should be in no doubt whatsoever that God has compassion and concern for the people around us. But do we? If we do, we must resolve not to let anyone we know of not have the opportunity to find out about our compassionate and gracious and loving God, and how through his Son he holds out to us forgiveness for our sins, a right relationship with him, and eternal life. Let's be bold. For the sake of our friends and family who, spiritually speaking, don't know their left hand from their right, and who, as they stand, remain on a collision course with the living God. Will you pray with me now? Our gracious Lord, we thank you for your word to us through Jonah. Thank you again that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love. A God who relents from sending calamity. We pray that you will raise our sights to see how many people there are around us whom you have made and whom you are concerned about, and yet who desperately need to hear about you. Help us then to love them enough to tell them of your love and grace. May we go from here with a renewed vision and love for the lost, each determined by your strength and grace to play our part in making Christ known. We pray all these things in his name and for your glory. Amen.